turn off this light so you can see the screen. Before we start, I wanted to remind you, Brother Leslie actually also brought this up, there is a riot that is being planned for the 29th of September in a town in the north of Kerala called Mangalore. It is set up by the RSS, which is a, would you say, Communist Party?
Militant or, wing of the BJP.
The militant wing of the BJP. Okay. So it's not communist. I was kind of thinking that. So anyway, so obviously a very nationalistic group. They are planning a riot against the Christian missionaries and specifically targeting also the one of the retreat centers that has been built over there. So their goal is expressly to shut it down. And so let's remember those people. Those brothers and sisters in Christ in prayer as we go through this week. In fact, let's quickly pray for them today and also for what we are about to hopefully hear from the Lord this morning. Father God, we thank you for this time that we're able to look into your word. We are so blessed to have the freedom without fear, to gather and to proclaim your name and to preach the word. But there are brothers and sisters in the Lord outside of this country that do not have that same freedom. We specifically remember this group of believers in Mangalore who are being targeted. We know that you are above all governments and people groups, and we know that you have a plan and that the gospel will continue to be preached despite what might happen on the 29th. But we, in our humanness, we pray, Lord, that you would somehow stop it in your providence. We pray for safety for those dear brothers in the Lord, in Mangalore, and in other parts of India and the rest of the world as well. We pray that you would speak to us today, this morning. We pray that my thoughts would not stand in the way of the message that you would want us to hear. And we pray for your blessing in our lives in the days to come. We pray in your name. Okay, so this is not the title of my message. It says, "Do you follow Jesus this closely?" This was actually on the license plate of a car that I was following last week. And when Brother Cushero had his bumper sticker, I thought this would be a good way to start. And actually kind of fits in with the message as well, right? Because I do want to speak on discipleship. This is a topic that has been forefront in our minds in the last several weeks. So I want to continue that thought and bring together a bunch of thoughts, and hopefully we'll be able to accomplish that in the next few minutes. So my wife always tells me that I follow cars, you know, too closely. And I tell you, this was really effective. I backed off a lot immediately when I saw that, right? But I always tell her I'm just trying to encourage them to go and, you know, kind of go on and get on with their day. But I should do better. I recognize that. So. I'm going to read the text that I primarily want to focus on. A couple of texts from Luke, sayings of the Lord that we often don't read. We really don't pay that much attention to it on a day-to-day basis. We certainly don't bring this up in our meetings on a regular basis. And so the first section that I want to look is from Luke chapter 9, verse 57. You can just look on the screen and read along. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Hard sayings, isn't it? Not easy to wrap our heads around how Jesus could be so harsh, so pointed, and really not very welcoming to these three people that engaged with him at this part of his ministry. I was reading about a theologian who had the habit of asking this question whenever he preached at a visiting church. And one of the things that he did was he asked by a show of hands, and I'm not going to do that to you, I'm not going to do that to us, but he would ask his audience to carefully consider from the most sincere part of their heart, from a very transparent posture, consider, would they consider themselves a disciple or a follower of Christ? And oftentimes he would say, well, hands would sporadically go up, kind of halfway up, and people would quickly put them down. And then he would ask, well, would you, after careful consideration, be willing to say that you are a Christian? Hands would go up pretty rapidly, wholesale, throughout the whole congregation. So people were people were readily able to identify themselves as Christians. But seemingly, they were a little bit more reluctant to say that they were disciples or followers of Christ. It made me start thinking, is there a difference between disciples or followers and Christians as commonly understood in our world, in our country? I don't want to speak for the rest of the world, but at least in our setting, is there a difference? Christians, or the term Christian, implies a term of privilege, a status of being saved, right? You have made that transaction. You've agreed that the Lord Jesus has come and died for your sin, and now you're secure in that knowledge. But disciple or follower maybe implies that there is something greater. Maybe there's a cost to be paid. Maybe there is something that is deeper than simply saying the Lord Jesus has died for you and you're secure for your eternal life. I'm not saying that this is the case, but it made me start to think and ask these questions. And really, looking back at my life, I can certainly see that maybe there was a progression of sorts to something deeper. And I think we've started to engage in that conversation too in in our group here in the last few weeks. It is certainly very popular in many churches to think in terms of making disciples. We could argue about what might be the most effective way to do that. We could talk about if programs are the right thing, right approach, or if it's something different, right? But discipleship and the need to make disciples is certainly a big need, because we certainly seem to have a lack of depth. So over the last week or so, I started to think in terms of defining some of these things that we're talking about. What is a Christian? You know, how do you define a Christian? Well, you know, when you look at the term Christian, there's that term only appears twice in the Bible. But when you look up disciples and followers and disciple, we see 268 times mentioned in the New Testament. Christian actually was kind of a derisive term that was used by some of the early non-Christians to speak of Christ's followers. So we were certainly asked to be identified as followers of Christ by the scriptures. Not necessarily identified as a people group or a voting bloc or a political party or a group that says, oh, well, our group, you know, we want to get more of our group. And then there is these other groups. There are the Muslims and there's Hindus. And whatever you might be, it's not just another group that exists in society. All right, so I think there is enough knowledge that exists in this group. I think we could define what means to be a disciple fairly quickly. All right, so I'm sort of preaching to the choir, so to speak, I feel. So I wanted to get through some definitions. I'm already behind. But I wanted to get through some definitions and then look at some of the hard sayings of Christ and see how we want to engage with that as we look at discipleship. So these are the two source texts maybe that we could use to define how or what is a disciple, and how we can define the process maybe of discipleship, right? So we're just going to read it, and perhaps this can be an assignment for you over the next couple of next week, as you kind of grapple with what it says and maybe apply it and think about how to apply it in a larger group and apply it in your own lives. Okay, so let's read that. Matthew 28, this is a great commission. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Let's not miss that, by the way, right? All authority has been given. So therefore, another version of this seems to emphasize that even more. A reading would go like this: "Since all authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So here is Jesus giving us the mandate. It's not an option. This is something we are to do. This is something that we are to do by virtue of being followers. Make other followers. Okay, Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 4:14. There's a lot here. So just going to read it once again, and then we'll talk about what that might imply as we seek to define discipleship. "I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children." There is assuming that there is a relationship that exists between Paul and the people that he's talking to, For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have had many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Therefore I exhort you, be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. And he will remind you of my ways which are in Christ, just as I teach everywhere in every church. So how do we define discipleship? Bob asked for a definition last week. So I took that on as a challenge. Okay, so there are many ways you could kind of mobilize this idea of making disciples. And that's not what I'm after. I'm simply trying to find the most complete definition of discipleship that covers what we just read, okay, in those two source texts. One might say that, actually I borrowed also extensively from this man, Greg Ogden, who has, actually he has a consultant company that looks to teach people how to be disciples, okay? And I do think that he is very scriptural. And I like his definition, and he came up with something like this. This is sort of a composite sentence I created from what he has in his writings. This might be called a transformative process of the Holy Spirit that happens within transparent relationships, powered by the truth of God's Word, in the context of a covenantal accountability around the missional focus. All right, I know it's a mouthful. Let's go through it. First of all, discipleship is disciple making, right? So that's the whole goal of discipleship, all right? It might involve many other things like fellowship, but that's not what it is. This is about making disciples. Making disciples of Paul? Of you? No, making disciples of Christ. Right? We're making mini Christs by this process. So the first mouthful was that it is a transformative process. We're not looking for people to stay the same at the end of this process. They are going to be transformed by the Holy Spirit. Okay, because that's the only agent for transformation. All right, this is the only agent for change when it comes to core beliefs. And how does it happen? It exists as we engage with each other in transparent relationships, where we can run things by each other, when we can talk about struggles that happen on a regular basis. It is powered by the truth of God's Word. It's not by wisdom that you might have. Your experience might be useful in discipling people, but it is powered by the truth of God's Word. And it's in the context of covenantal accountability. Just a fancy way of saying, well, I'm going to be responsible for you, and you're going to be responsible to tell me what's going on in your life. And it's around a missional focus, which gets back to the original Great Commission, which is we are to do this over and over, because that's the way disciples are made of Christ. So that is our mission, and that is our focus as Christians. So today I want to once again re-examine some of my assumptions and reconsider some of the basics by looking at some of these hard things that Jesus said. I was talking with Ray, and Ray, next week, will be looking at some of the practical applications of this and give us his insights on how to maybe implement that in our own lives. So getting back to our text here. here we have Jesus at the tail end of his Galilean ministry. The setting of this is that all the land has seen the great wonders of his ministry. Yes, they have seen people healed. They have seen demons being cast out, right? And they've heard the good news. And many of them are intrigued by what they've heard. Crowds have gathered around him, right? Many thousands. This account happens shortly after the feeding of the 5,000. So we know that many people are hanging around the Lord Jesus at that time. Were they disciples? Were they all disciples? No, they weren't. But every now and then, some of those people would make that decision to become a disciple, to come alongside and say, Lord Jesus, you're the real deal. You're the Messiah. I'm going to follow you at all costs. I'm going to forsake everything that I had, and I'm going to follow you. This encounter with these three men happened shortly after this address that the Lord Jesus gives to the crowd. So he sees, it's an interesting situation. Here you have such a vibrant ministry. People are attracted to the Lord Jesus. Crowds are coming to be with him. And here's what Jesus says to them. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. What a thing to say to people that are seeking to start a movement. He actually discourages them hanging on, and actually, what he's doing is he's looking for real disciples. He's looking for real followers. So we have this first man who comes alongside and says, I will follow you wherever you go. We know from the parallel passage in Matthew that this actually is a scribe. The first man that comes to him is a scribe. Now, scribes, we know from the time of in Israel that they are very respected people. They're lawyers, essentially. They study the law, and they're experts at it, and they assist with interpretation of that. But we see here that the Lord Jesus discourages him. That would have been a great thing to have a follower that is a scribe. What a coup, right, for a new movement. But Jesus says, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Why does he say that? Well, he's saying that because, well, the Lord Jesus reads minds, and he knows what this man is thinking, that he's just going to, you know, associate himself with Jesus because he's probably the real thing. But his focus is that he has his own expectations of comfort. He's not willing to let go of his lifestyle. But Jesus is not okay with that. We don't really know what happened with this man, but he presumably did not become a follower. He says to another, so the next man, Jesus actually tells him, follow me. So what do we see him saying, the second person? The Lord permit me to go and bury my father. Presumably, his father hasn't just died. That would be kind of an unreasonable expectation to say, okay, my father died, but I can't go bury him because I am not to forsake, you know, responsibilities to my family. But really what this man is saying is, Lord, I have an inheritance waiting for me. Right? My father has something for me that I want to partake of, what I want to receive. Let me do that before I come and join you. The Lord Jesus is not happy with that. Okay? He says, allow the dead to bury their own dead. Allow the spiritually dead to bury the dead, because he's being called to a greater purpose. We don't know the outcome of the second man, but he's also gone from being a follower. The last one is also somebody who comes in on his own incentive and says, Lord, I will follow you. But first, permit me to say goodbye to those at home. And the Lord Jesus is not happy with that either. Because his mind, his focus is not on serving the Lord, on following the Lord. The Lord Jesus is essentially saying, you cannot compromise in any fashion or form when you decide to come follow me. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. When you look at some of the numbers that come from polling data, one of the organizations is the Pew Research Group. It's in 2015, they came up with a number of 70%, which actually was a drop from before. 70% of Americans actually identified themselves as Christians. And 25% identified themselves as evangelical Christians. When you look at the Barna Research Group, which is actually more of a Christian organization, they specifically wanted to find out how many people identified themselves as born-again Christians in America. They came up with a 40% figure. Right? That's a pretty large group, right? When you look at the country as a whole. Barna also continued in that same polling to look into differences in lifestyle, financial priorities, behaviors, ethics, etc. This was his conclusion. My research shows that most Americans who confess their sins to God and ask Jesus to be their Savior, so specific definition for born again, right? So this is people that believe the same things you do to get into heaven. Lived lives almost indistinguishable from the unrepentant sinners. And their lives bear little, if any, fruit for the kingdom of God. So, why would that be? Right? A country with 40% of, what do we have, 250, 270 million total population, and 40% of that number are considered born-again Christians, or consider themselves born-again Christians. But we don't see the result of that in our society, in what we see. What Jesus is calling us to do is to deny personal comforts, deny worldly possessions, deny family relationships, in order to follow him. Wanted to borrow heavily from another servant of the Lord, John Ortberg, his name is. He talked about the difference between an admirer and a follower. Many people that came to Jesus became admirers. They started out as strangers, perhaps, but they became admirers. They were impressed with what happened in his ministry. They were impressed with the healing. They were impressed with the unique message of salvation. Okay? And the people that were learned at the time in Israel recognized the fulfillment of prophecy, perhaps even. In Isaiah 40, where it talked about blotting out the sins and transgressions. They started to admire him. But very few became real followers, right? An admirer is impressed, but a follower is devoted. An admirer approves, but then the follower actually obeys. So when you look at the New Testament, we see kind of a progression of sorts as people engage with the Lord Jesus. They all start out as strangers. And then some of them become admirers. Not all of them become admirers. Pontius Pilate and Herod, they stay strangers, right? Not all the admirers become followers. The rich young ruler who came to see Jesus was an admirer, clearly. He wanted to follow him. These three men that we read about, the scribe, was an admirer, wanted to actually become a follower, but couldn't make it to be a follower because they weren't able to count the cost for what that meant, for what that would take. John Ortberg very insightfully talks about there being a fourth category. At least in the way Christianity is being presented in our world today. And that is that of user, a user of Christ. When you look at the progression from stranger to follower in the scriptures, we see a group of people who are impressed and then fall in love with the Lord Jesus, the person of the Lord Jesus. We see a group of people who are attracted to him because of who he is, and then completely get what he's saying. And value him to the point of forsaking all. So they learn to trust him with the little things that he says. They learn to trust him for their food, for their livelihood even. And then they trust him with their eternal destiny as they become a follower. And Jesus makes it very clear what the expectation is, that they forsake all to follow him. So the eternal life and the forsaking all are linked together. They're not one or the other. But perhaps we have created a new category, user, where we rely on the Lord Jesus for our eternal security, but nothing else. But not for our day-to-day security. We kind of keep back our lives as they happen on a day-to-day basis for ourselves. We haven't learned to trust the Lord Jesus for all of it. I have a couple more things to say. I hope you bear with me as I present this last section, because I'm not sure how else to do it, okay? So I'm going to take a couple extra minutes. In Luke 14:25, the Lord Jesus expounds this and makes it extremely clear. He says, "Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them." Once again, he's looking at this mass of people who are attracted to him. And he knows that all of these people at the very last day would be calling for his blood, right? They're a fickle group. And so he turns to them and pretty much sets such a high standard that most of them won't be able to follow. Verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and comes after me cannot be my disciple. They knew what the cross meant. They didn't associate that with Christianity at that time, but they saw it as a device of torture and death. Right? So that was the ultimate form of forsaking your life and denying yourself. In verse 33, so then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions. It's a hard standard, right? Now, is the Lord saying that you have to bitterly hate your family? You have to sell everything that you have and just walk the streets to be my disciple? I don't think so, because that's not consistent with other parts of Scripture. We are to honor our father and mother, right? We are to be responsible. We are to be good citizens. What the Lord's saying is that our feelings toward our family has to be in the right place, that compared to what our love for Christ should be, it would seem like it was hatred, right? The parallel passage in Matthew makes that clear. It's loving the Lord greater than loving your family. So that is the standard that is being set for us by the Lord. The other two examples that we have here of the person who is building a tower and the king who is setting out for a war, it's examples to drive home the point of counting the cost, right? You have to know what you're getting into. We have to, as Christians, have to know the cost of discipleship. And it's not something that you try hard and harder at and then you finally achieve it. We have to rely on the Holy Spirit for that transformation. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that we have to do these things and we have to forsake all in order to gain eternal life. No, the Lord Jesus has accomplished that for us on the cross. This is what he's asking us to do to be his disciples. John Stott writes in Basic Christianity in relation to this. The Christian landscape is strewn with the wreckage of derelict half-built towers, the ruins of those who began to build and were unable to finish. For thousands of people, he said, still ignore Christ's warning and undertake to follow him without first pausing to reflect on the cost of doing so. This is the great scandal of Christendom, so-called nominal Christianity. Right? We've made it easy. If somebody came in and expressed his desire to follow Christ, we would sign him up in a heartbeat. No questions asked, right? The Lord Jesus doesn't do that. He knows he wants people at a much deeper level. And I'm going to end with this. This is just a consideration of looking at the depth of conviction. Once again, I'm borrowing heavily from John Ortberg. When you look at convictions or confessions that people would make, there are perhaps a progression or levels of authenticity. There is something that we call public confession or conviction. Public conviction is something that this is your press release. Okay, this is what you want people to know of yourself. May not be what you think, but this is what you wanted to know. We have a culture that we are cultivating that, especially with the help of social media, it is easy to put a lot of things out there and not mean it. What was that football player, Antonio Brown, recently? Bad guy. I mean,
okay, we're Christians, so we shouldn't be judgmental, but by many measures, not a good guy. But he started to say things that enabled him to get the contract that he was looking for, right? So that he's still getting paid. That's what public confession is. The biblical example of a public confession is what Herod says to the Magi. Hey, when you go find this Jesus, tell me too so I can go worship him. Do you want that? No, you wanted something completely different. And then there is something called private confession. These are things that you think you believe, right? A biblical example is Peter. When Peter is confronted by the Lord and recognizes that, hey, the Lord Jesus is going to die, and then he says, Lord, I will never leave you. Even if all of these leave you, I will never leave you. Peter's public conviction is something that he truly believed, I would say. I don't think that he was misrepresenting himself. I think he really believed that. But as we know that when it came time, when situations were such that it was put to test, it did not stand, right? And then there is something called the core conviction or core confession. Your core convictions are never violated. This is actually what you do. These are your actions based on what you believe truly down inside. An example would be your belief in gravity, right? You don't constantly go around thinking, okay, I have to believe in gravity, so I have to be careful when I step close to a ledge. I have to be careful when I go down the steps because, oh yeah, yeah, there is this thing called gravity. You don't think that. You know it to be true, right? So you never violate the law of gravity unless you're trying to hurt yourself. So Jesus wants us at our core conviction level. He doesn't care what your public confession is. He doesn't really care what you say when you're here, even. Right? Doesn't care what I think. He cares what I do based on what I think. So your public confession may be bogus, right? Your private conviction may be fickle. But you live from where your core convictions are. And that's what the Lord wants from us. And this is why James says in verse 14 of chapter 2, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? So as we look to what we mean by discipleship, and as we look ahead and examine ourselves, let's look to see what our core convictions are. And if that's not right, let's ask the Holy Spirit for that transformative change so that our public confession and our private confession matches with what our core convictions truly are. I'll end with this quote by C.S. Lewis. He says, the church exists for nothing else but to draw men to Christ and to make them little Christ. If they're not doing that, all the cathedrals, clergy, missions, sermons, even the Bible itself are simply a waste of time. God became man for no other purpose. It is even doubtful, you know, whether the whole universe was created for any other purpose. So let's take care of our core convictions and live out our public and private lives in accordance with that. Let's close the prayer.
Father God, we thank you for your word. Some of it is difficult to read and difficult to wrap our minds around. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that does the work of transformation. And so we ask, Lord, that you mold us into a body of believers that brings you glory and makes disciples. We ask in your name. Amen. Thank you.